Okay, in church history tonight, what we're looking at is the harvest of liberalism. What did liberalism and formalism, just formal church going, church attending, what did that really produce? And the 20th century has really seen played out what that produced, and it produced the most evil things that probably the world has ever seen. Mao Zedong said, "Politics is all." And that's what we've seen this year, this century. Political power growing under the barrel of a gun. Dictatorships. And dictatorships that have hated Christianity with a vehemence of hatred that really has only been equaled by the worst of the Roman emperors. Now in John chapter 14, we have a good introduction to this topic, John 14, verse 7 verses. "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me," the Lord. Right, let's have a look for the last time this year at Jeremiah. We will continue Jeremiah on Thursday. And it's a matter of time for me, but if I do have time, I'll make the Thursday night lectures next year different than they were before. I've got a cycle going whereby there would be we'd be going back through James and Galatians, and I will do that with the new class, but I'll probably try in the first term to have new and different things so that if people who finished their course this year wanted to do something on a Thursday night, they'll be able to come along and hear something new. But we'll just see how we go on that. But we'll carry on definitely with Jeremiah next year for the first 4 weeks and then probably back into Genesis. But we'll look at Genesis chapters 1 through 10, which the other class hasn't done. Right, Jeremiah chapter 16. Now, this chapter points out that there are limits to evangelism. And I was really smiling to myself when I read this in relationship to the church history one, because it really ties in with a lot of the things, particularly that Shelley wanted to say. And the Lord has completely different views than Mr. Bruce Shelley. Now, Jeremiah is told here to separate himself from his society as it goes under. And he is told here quite bluntly by the Lord that when people get too far into evil, really it becomes dangerous to associate with them. And Jeremiah is told in the first four verses not to marry and have a family. In the next three verses he's told not to weep with the people at funerals. And then in the next couple of verses he's told not to party with them at weddings. He's to pull back from social involvement with the people of his day, and he's called to preach God's word only. And as I say, I think it's quite a neat little contrast in chapter 16 to the evangelical and the neo-evangelical and the neo-orthodox occupation with social issues today and the mocking of fundamentalists like ourselves and like good old Jeremiah, who concentrates on preaching God's word. So at a time when we're bombarded on every side and told to get involved with people and get involved with this and get involved with that, it's quite a good antidote and a tonic, if you like, to read in Jeremiah, God telling Jeremiah, "Jeremiah, don't get involved with your society and with your world. Don't get so tied up," as Paul was to put it later, "with the business of this world that as a soldier you can't then fight the Lord's army." In the Lord's army. Paul put it, you know, the soldier who is going to war doesn't entangle himself in business. He must be ready to fight. He must be ready to put his armor on and not say to his captain when the call comes to fight, "Look, I'm sorry, I've just got to serve in the shop here for another half hour." When the call comes to fight, you've got to fight. And you can't have a business running that will hinder you. Okay, that's the issue. You cannot be involved in things that will hinder you. Verses 1 to 4, the word of the Lord came also unto me, saying, Thou shalt not take thee a wife, neither shalt thou have sons or daughters in this place. For thus saith the Lord, concerning the end of the 19th century, the upper class who ruled most of the nations were arrogant, self-centered, and far away from God. The start of the 19th century, of course, you had the Clapham Group and you had so many others. In fact, you had the evangelical movement starting from the upper class at the beginning of last century. But by the end of the century, by the 1890s and 1900s, the upper class of Europe and England in particular, America to a lesser extent, but particularly in Britain and Europe, the upper class were church-attending pagans. They were very respectable on the outside, but totally immoral and careless about everybody except themselves on the inside. And of course, the Edwardian age summed all that up, with King Edward VII having many mistresses and being accepted. In fact, the mistresses of Edward VII, and Lily Langtry, of course, being the most famous of them, but only one of many, they were accepted. They became ladies. They were given titles. Many of the illegitimate children were given knighthoods. And the immorality of the upper class of England and the continent was in big contrast to the lower classes who were being evangelized. Of course, Moody, Billy Sunday, and all the other great evangelists, Torrey, many of these men, they were evangelizing the lower classes, the tent meetings. My own grandparents and my father's family were led to the Lord in a tent meeting in the 1890s in Scotland. But it was the poor people who were turning to Christ. The people who controlled the nations were godless and empty. And the horror of all that was that when World War I broke out, the nations of Europe were led by people who talked about God but were as far from the scriptures as they could possibly be. And millions died like animals in the trenches of World War I for nothing. Now, World War I may be pictured in some books as a great conflict of patriotism, that the Germans were evil and that they were the dreaded Huns. And that's how it was portrayed. The Kaiser, however, was a cousin of the Queen of England. They were all the same basic stock. And Germany in 1914 was no more or less evil than Great Britain. Both in their structure were liberal in theology. Britain, however, had experienced revival among the lower classes. But tragically, it was the lower classes that were slaughtered in World War I in great numbers, in the mud of Flanders and the battles in France and Belgium. Now, most people still don't know, because of course we don't study World War I enough today, but Germany asked for an honourable peace at least four times during the war, formally approached Britain and France and said, we will sue for peace, there's no point in people dying anymore. But the arrogant and ignorant English government and the French government would not accept any terms other than absolute and ultimate surrender. And so millions of men died. An entire generation of preachers, an entire generation of fathers, of husbands, was wiped out in World War I. And propaganda was absolutely total. Lies were told, in fact, so many lies were told about what the Germans were doing and weren't doing, that finally in the 1930s, when under the Nazis, the Germans were doing some pretty horrific things, no one believed them. People say, why didn't the British people believe what was going on in Germany in the 1930s? Well, they didn't believe it because they all remembered the lies their government had told them during World War I, and no one trusted anyone anymore. Now, the Americans were a different situation. 1914, when war broke out in Europe, the American churches supported the American president, Woodrow Wilson. They supported him declaring neutrality. And they believed, and this is, Cairns makes this comment, they held that Germany and her allies were responsible for the war. But at the same time, they believed that general European mammonism, the worship of money and power, European immorality and neglect of spiritual values had contributed to the coming of the war. While pity and aid were to be extended to the sufferers through the Red Cross, America was going to remain isolated from the war and even from the peace. And so from 1914 right through to 1917, America stayed out of the war. And quite rightly, the assessment in 1914 by the Americans was right. Europe had got itself into this war because of its low spiritual life. But finally, the propaganda machine got going, and by 1917, the war was being talked about in spiritual terms, trying to save Christian civilization from the Huns, which of course was a load of lies. The Germans were no more Huns than the British were. And so finally in 1917, the American churches did support the declaration of war in the spring of 1917. And often the churchmen even took part in recruiting Americans for the war. Clergymen gave their blessings to the bayonet as an instrument to bring about the kingdom of God. The churches provided chaplains for the armies. They supported the Red Cross. Many preachers actively recruited young men from their congregation into the army, expounding from the pulpit the religious nature of the war. Now, it wasn't religious at all. It was a war created by greedy men who were too stupid to stop. And it was only the landing finally, and Shelley points this out on page 441, right at the top, was only the landing of 1 million American doughboys, that was the word used to describe American soldiers. It was only the landing of about 1 million men in Europe which really forced the Germans to surrender, because they realized that it was just hopeless. However, the terms of peace were so bad that it was absolutely guaranteed that the Germans would want a rematch. And so in the very peace of Versailles, at the Paris Peace Conference, they had a conclusion to World War I which guaranteed there would be World War II. Why? Well, because the men involved were godless. The born-again believers were at the bottom of the social strata in the early 1900s. The century before, the born-again believers had been scattered throughout, and there were many wealthy and influential. Remember the Countess of Huntingdon, the Clapham Group at the top. But by the beginning of this century, the movement of God had been only possible in the lower class. The upper class were all into immorality, power crazy, money hungry living. And so what happened in World War I set the scene for World War II. Now I'm doing a big debunking job, aren't I, of British history. But we often are victims of propaganda still, even today, where many times on your television you will see a documentary which indicates that our nation is right, that our nation was the one in the right. And when you look at it through spiritual eyes, when you start looking at what's going on spiritually in the different nations, and this is what you should be starting to do as theologians, when you start looking spiritually at what's going on politically in your nation, you then have got to say, hey, we were wrong. And the reason our politicians did that and that and that is because they were all unbelievers, or they were all believers way out of fellowship with God. And they did something here that is against God's word, or God's plan, or God's purpose. Now, of course, God's plan and purpose is going to work out all the way through. But men are going to miss out on blessing. And nations are going to miss out on blessing, because they are doing things because of their old sin nature, not according to what God's will for their life really is. They are violating God's word all along. And of course, the great mystery of it all is how God still works his plan out all the way through, irrespective of the evil of man. Now, liberalism that had started in Germany, and really I suppose World War I can be seen as the judgment of liberalism in Germany, and then World War II even more so. But liberalism had no answer for the carnage of World War I. Because remember the liberals that we looked at a few weeks back, what were the liberals talking about? They were saying that, one of them said, in every way, on every day, in every way, we are getting better and better. That was liberalism. Liberalism said that the future of man is rosy, that progress will create something wonderful, that the millennium is just round the corner, and man, in his own strength, with a bit of help from the principles of the Bible, of course God doesn't interfere in history, God doesn't enter history, this is not God's book, this is man's book about the great spirit of the universe, God. And if we follow the principles here, as good people, we'll get gooder. I'll use bad English because really it's bad theology. It's only appropriate to use bad English to describe bad theology. But they would say, we will get better and better. We'll be nicer and nicer. And so that view of theology went right through to World War I. But there in the midst of millions of people dying in battlefields, the terrible carnage that was caused, liberalism fell apart because it had no answer to that sort of catastrophe. Never before in the history of mankind had there been such a war. World War I was the first, and people thought it was the Great War. In fact, it was called the Great War because no one thought it would ever happen again. It was so awful. And so liberalism really ground to a halt. And in Germany, an interesting thing happened. Of course, in reaction to the underhanded and terrible peace conditions that the Allies placed on Germany, Hitler was able to get a hearing. Now, had the Allies been a little bit more careful in the peace terms with Germany, Nazism itself would never have really got off the ground. But the Germans, there were so many grievances felt by the German people that Adolf Hitler, the little corporal from the German army, could gain a hearing. And so as the Nazi party grew, interestingly, the churches in the land of Luther formed themselves, one group of them anyway, in alliance with Hitler. And on 441, we have Shelley's comment: after World War I, right-wing governments sprang up all over Europe. But the greatest was the German National Socialist Party, better known as the Nazis. Protestant churches in the land of Luther lost millions of people to this new political religion. Most of the Protestant clergy in post-war Germany were monarchists. They believed in the rule of a king or a Kaiser. Now, of course, the Kaiser or the Chancellor was only a figurehead, but they longed for a strong leader. They had no sympathy for socialism or for democracy, but many people did. The industrial workers came to hate a socially and politically reactionary church. At the same time, the German cultured class were ripe for the Nazis because they had turned to a romantic view of Germany's past. It was a heroic view, aristocratic, even pantheistic. Now Hitler, he welded together the German nation as no one has ever done before or since, because he saw the weakness of Germany without living faith. You see, most Germans went to church in the south of Germany, Roman Catholic churches, to the north, in the north of Germany, Lutheran churches. That split goes right back to the Reformation, which we studied. Now, Hitler recognized something. He knew that there was no moral power in any of the German churches. Why? Well, because they had been influenced by liberalism. They believed God was just the big spirit. God was out there. He was other. He didn't involve himself in history. They no longer believed in the historical Jesus. They no longer believed in the virgin birth, the miracles, the resurrection from the dead in bodily form. They no longer believed in the certainty of the second coming. They rejected all these things. Now, it's very, very important to recognize that, because what these liberal church people lacked, Hitler was able to provide. Because what do you need to live? Now, all you people have got it. And I also noticed when I was down in New Plymouth, the people there committed to the Lord. They had it. They had purpose. They had hope. They had confidence. They had a leader. You know, we have a leader, don't we? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. We are looking to the future. We have an expectation that irrespective of what is going on politically, we have hope, we have confidence, we have a Savior. But you see, if you don't believe any longer that Jesus Christ came in the flesh as God become man, if you don't believe in miracles, if you reject the resurrection, if you reject the second advent, you don't have a Savior anymore. You just have a religion which is formal and which is a morality. Teaches you to do certain things. But you've got no living faith which gives you oomph. Now, you think about it. You think of the liberals you know. Many of you people have been to liberal churches at some stage. Now, what do liberal churches lack? They lack dynamic, Holy Spirit-empowered people, don't they? They did. They're just political functionaries, that's all they are. They've got no oomph, spiritual. Now, Hitler recognized that. If you have ever seen a news clip, and if ever you get the chance to see this, make sure you do. See news clips of the big Nazi rallies. One of my school teachers when I was at Linfield College, he was near retirement age then, and he had visited. He spoke fluent German, and he had visited in Nuremberg, to the big Nuremberg rallies in the 1930s, and he told us what it was like. And he explained them in terms of church services. They would play Wagner for about 2 hours. Tremendous, big pipe organs, full orchestras, hundreds of people in the orchestra, and they would sway the crowd with emotion. And then Hitler would come on stage and give a rousing sermon, except it was political. And if you see the pictures of Hitler, what is he pictured as? He's pictured as the Christian knight, the savior of Germany. And that's how they talked about him. The Führer. That's what it means, really. officially it isn't translated Savior, but that really is what they would mean. He was the Savior. He gave them the Spirit. And you know what Hitler gave them for religion? The old paganism. The gods. He just simply moved Christianity sideways and brought Thor, the old German god of the hammer, back. And what did the church do? Well, the church split, interestingly, on 443. Shelley takes this up. The Catholics, well, he dealt with the Catholics by signing a peace treaty with the Pope in 1933, a concordat, it's called, with the Vatican, whereby the German Catholics were able to worship freely. In the Protestant churches, a group of pro-Nazi Protestant ministers, they're not Christians, that is Protestant ministers, Lutherans, established a group called the German Christians. And they were simply a Nazi version of the church. And so the swastika, the German Nazi flag, was paraded in church and was plonked at the front. And they were pro-Nazi Lutherans. On the other side, and about 3,000 of the 17,000 Protestant pastors became members immediately in 1933, and that percentage went up. So 3 out of 17, for every 17 pastors, 3 of them were Nazis in the German church in 1933. Now the percentage got higher. Shelley doesn't give you the figures later. But almost every minister was either pro-Nazi, and these are all liberals, men with no spiritual discernment at all. And then there was another group established, and it was established by these liberals, and these men weren't believers in the fundamental sense. These were also men who rejected the historical facts of the gospel, but who were committed to the spiritual message, apparently. And led by Martin Niemöller, and incorporating men like Karl Barth, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and some of these other men, they established a group called the Confessing Church. And in 1934, they spelt out their position in the Barman Declaration written by Karl Barth. Now, Shelley doesn't go far enough here, and of course Shelley's a bit wishy-washy and liberal at this point himself. Like many evangelicals, he's fooled by Karl Barth. Now, I'll comment on this in a second, but let's just note. Now, note what Shelley says on page 443, the second to last paragraph at the bottom of it. Largely written, this is the Barman Declaration, largely written by Karl Barth. The Declaration called German churches back to the central truths of Christianity and rejected the totalitarian claims of the state. Now, I challenge that completely, because while the Barman Declaration apparently called the German church back to the truths of Christianity, it did not call the German church back to the fundamental faith of the apostles. It called the German church back to the truths of moralistic Christianity. It didn't emphasize the fact that God became man and dwelt amongst us. It didn't emphasize the virgin birth. It didn't emphasize the miracles of Christ. It didn't emphasize the physical bodily resurrection. It didn't emphasize the ascension. It didn't emphasize the second advent. It didn't emphasize the importance of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who ministers within through repentance and salvation. So, this is not as simple as Shelley would like to make out here. Now, the Confessing Church did move against the Nazi Party. But they were really more like political activists than committed conservative fundamentalist Christians standing for their faith. And on page 444, we have what happened to these people, and because of what happened to them, they have, in the eyes of some, become martyrs. Now, I haven't read a lot of Karl Barth. I've read enough to be convinced in my own mind that that man is not a conservative, fundamental believer who stands on the faith once delivered to the apostles. He doesn't come within the definition of Jude 3. I've read Dietrich Bonhoeffer, I've read his ethics and I've read his sermons and his messages from his letters from jail, and I can't even see that man as being a born-again believer. He's just a wishy-washy liberal Christian, so-called, who had the ideals of Christianity without any solid faith in the facts of Christianity. I'll be very surprised if Bonhoeffer greets me in heaven. Very surprised. I'll apologize to him then. But at the moment, I don't see any evidence that the man is a born-again believer. But these men did suffer for their faith, whatever their faith is. In 1935, the Nazis created their own Ministry of Church Affairs under a Nazi lawyer, Hans Kerr. And when he met some resistance from these guys, he said, "National Socialism is doing God's will. God's will reveals itself in German blood. True Christianity is represented by the Nazi Party. If you are not a Nazi, you're not doing God's will. Therefore, you can expect to suffer." And of course, at the top of page 444, the Gestapo moved against the so-called confessing church. And in 1935, 700 of their pastors were arrested, and many were thrown in jail and were still there in 1945. Some, like Bonhoeffer, were executed right at the end, only a month or so before the Allies broke through. Now, the German church therefore split. There are real born-again fundamentalist believers in Germany at this time. Some of them were members of the confessing church, these wishy-washy liberals who at least did stand out against the Nazis, though. One of the greatest of the men we know of is Adolf Garland. Adolf Garland was a German Luftwaffe fighter pilot, and he fought on the Russian front and was an ace on a Messerschmitt. I think he had a Messerschmitt 109. And he's one of the heroes of the Christian faith in Germany. And Adolf Garland, you will occasionally come across a book on him, and you can, when you read that, you really are reading the story of a Christian fighting in the German Air Force for his homeland, but not certainly not for Nazism. But I don't know, and I think when you put, and I challenge you to do this, get a copy of, now borrow it, don't buy it, but get a copy from the library of Bonhoeffer, his ethics, and put Bonhoeffer's ethics against the story of the diaries of Adolf Garland, which also have been published in English, so to say, and just ask yourself, who's the believer here? And I guarantee you'll say, well, Adolf Garland is the believer. So the Luftwaffe ace, the fighter pilot, he's the believer. The pastor, arrested by the Nazis and put in jail and dying there, apparently as a martyr, is probably not the believer. And I think you'll come to the same conclusion that I did. So, you know, it's a very mixed bag in Germany in the 1930s and 40s. The born-again believers are, in many cases, not in the church at all. Christian?
How do you spell that down?
Bonhoeffer. Bonhoeffer. Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Now, you'll have, in the public library, you've got his ethics and his letters from prison and a few other things, some sermons and other things. And Adolf Garland, G-A-R-L-A-N-D, and he was fighter pilot, German fighter pilot. He was killed on the Russian front, fighting the Soviet Air Force. Now, another thing happened in May 1937, and Shelley also records that on page 444, And that was the Pope finally recognized what was happening and drafted an encyclical letter, Mit brennender Sorge, with deep anxiety, which he smuggled into Germany. And on Palm Sunday, every Roman Catholic Church in Germany had this letter read out to them, without the Nazis even knowing it was going to happen until it did. And that called on all German Roman Catholics to oppose the Nazis. But of course it was too late, because Hitler already had the loyalty of these people, because the church had been so weak for so long that really the church had lost its opportunity to stand out against him. So the Pope moved very late, and it was too late, as Shelley points out. Now the German theologians, like Barth, Bonhoeffer, and the others who are referred, Niemöller and others, these German theologians, they had been liberals. They had already rejected the historical reality of the Christian faith, but they liked the ethics. They liked the behavior that was supposed to be Christian. And these men desperately tried to sort out a new theology to cope with the Nazi horror. And Cairns, on page 444, say this is the Christianity Through the Centuries, which I do urge you to get if you really are interested in following church history. Cairns describes the events that lead up to this. These men were influenced by the existential theology of Kierkegaard from the 19th century, and Karl Barth and his followers shattered the liberal idea of human progress through the efforts of man. They recognized, because of what they saw in World War I and because of what happened in Germany with the Nazis, they recognized there was no goodness in man. So Karl Barth is someone who really does recognize the sinfulness of man and the holiness of God. So Barth really starts from that point, the sinfulness of man. So these men, they were liberals. They ceased becoming true liberals in that they no longer accepted the fact of the progress of man. They recognized that man was a sinner. But their error was in divorcing the historical reality of the revelation of Jesus Christ from the Bible. And they looked upon the Bible not as a special book, but simply as a book written by human beings with errors in it, giving us a view of God. Only one view, and probably the best, but just a view of God. So they looked upon the Bible, still in the liberal mode, as a book of man about God. But God was way out there, and man was here, lost in sin. We have a sinful nature. And what these men did was, in the 1920s, they got together a basic sort of position, 1920s and 30s, where they said, biblical inerrancy, the virgin birth, the vicarious atonement on the of the cross, the resurrection, the miracles, were not essential doctrines to Christianity. You didn't have to believe any of those things. Well, of course, you know, they're the benchmarks of Christianity, aren't they? You can't be a Christian unless you believe those, as far as we're concerned. That's the apostolic faith. But they said, no, those things are optional extras. And they had removed the historical Jesus altogether. They said, well, Jesus probably lived, but we don't know anything about him. The Bible just is mythical remembrances of what people thought he said, or what people wanted him to say. They express God's will through make-believe and wishful thinking, as it were. Or they wouldn't say that, of course. I'm being sarcastic. And they redeveloped liberalism into what we now know as neo-orthodoxy. Neo-orthodoxy. It's the theology of crisis. It's existential. It stresses man's existence. It stresses God's existence. But it stresses that man must meet God in an existential encounter. We must have an experience of God. that we don't need history. History is irrelevant. We just divorce ourselves from history. We've got to have an experience of God's power. Now, it's very interesting because today what we see happening in many churches, particularly within the Presbyterian Church and the Anglican Church today, and the Baptist Church, it's happening, in fact, I shouldn't include the Baptist because in the Baptist it's happening very definitely. We have the theological colleges that train men for those ministries, teaching neo-orthodoxy. Neo-orthodoxy has become the main theology taught. So they will study Barth, Brunner, Niebuhr, Bultmann, Tillich, all these men of the neo-orthodox. They'll study them, they'll study others more recent. But they will allow the charismatic movement to be involved. So what you've got is you've got liberalism having a marriage with the charismatic movement, because the very nature of this form of liberalism is that it stresses your experience with God. Now, there's no base to the experience. In other words, they don't believe in the historical Jesus. They reject the second advent. They reject the resurrection. They reject everything that we hold as absolutely vital to the historical Christian faith. They remove Christianity from history and they put it inside a person's life. They say it's how you feel about Jesus that's important, not Jesus. It's whether he's alive in your heart that's important as to whether he rose from the dead. And so they talk about the resurrection as the Easter faith. And that's one of the little catch cries that you will be able to identify the neo-orthodox by. A neo-orthodox minister will have a tremendous Easter series of messages. And he'll be talking about the living Christ. And he'll be talking about the Easter faith. And by that he doesn't mean that Jesus Christ rose from the dead bodily. By that he means Jesus Christ rose from the dead in the hearts of the disciples. And that Christians today have Jesus' presence with them. In the same way as the presence of a dear friend is with you in memory. And that as the memory of a conversation with a dear friend will make you feel wonderful, your memory, as you read the words of the scriptures, which give you what the disciples wanted to remember about Jesus, so you will draw close to Jesus in your heart and have an experience of the risen Christ, who is spiritually alive, even though his bones are still lying somewhere in Palestine. You see how potent this sort of thing is. This is where Gearing was, and we've been talking about it now for a couple of weeks, haven't we? So I'm hoping you're starting to understand what neo-orthodoxy really is. The Presbyterian Church 20 years ago didn't, and that's why Gearing got off the heresy trial. Now, I met and got to know Bob Wardlaw, who stood against Gearing, and Bob Wardlaw is a mighty man of God and a fine Christian gentleman. But Bob did not understand then, and I don't think still does, exactly what Gearing was on about. The power of neo-orthodoxy is that it can talk about Christ as if he's alive, even though physically they believe he's dead. They practice a double talk. Whereas the old-style liberal just ignored the whole thing and said, no, he's dead, it's just the morals we want. The neo-orthodox went one step further and said, no, we need his presence. But of course, we don't believe in that literally, we believe in that spiritually. So these were the great spiritualizers, that the spirit of Christ was important. So you explain away all the miracles. You explain away all the mythic elements of the Bible. It's just a story about a man who showed us what God could do with a man who was totally open to him. Okay, so that's their view of Jesus. Jesus is the man, Christ Jesus. He becomes the Christ after he's dead as an idea, an ideal for what we could be if we'll let the power of his ideas get hold of us. Okay, so it's very philosophical. In fact, it's goes right back to the ancient world. It's simply Gnosticism under a new form. It's simply the old Stoic philosophy of Marcus Aurelius, Epictetus. It's simply a new philosophy, but it's calling itself Christianity. And this is liberalism. Today, neo-orthodoxy. And the big names are Barth, Karl Barth, Emil Brunner, B-R-U-N-N-E-R, Reinhold Niebuhr, N-I-E-B-U-H-R, well, you've got that in your Shelley. And then later, of course, you've got the real radicals, Paul Tillich, the American just after the World War II, and Rudolf Bultmann, B-U-L-T-M-A-N-N. But many people today still go back to these people, and most of the theologians of Germany today, and many of the people in the new, or in the seminaries at St. John's, even at the Baptist College here, and sadly even at the Bible College in Henderson, would know more about Karl Barth than they would know about the theologians you have been studying. They wouldn't touch Ryrie with a barge pole. They wouldn't touch Chafer. They wouldn't touch Torrey. But they'll embrace Barth. Why? Well, because they've let the mooring rope of history slip. Christianity is no longer than a historical religion, you see, once you've got to this point. So Barth had a certain common ideas, and all his followers have the same. God is totally other. There's man and there's God, and there's a total separation. He's eternal, transcendent, a holy being. Man is helplessly finite and sinful. The Bible is a human book, subject to biblical criticism like any other book. It's a record of revelation. It's a witness to revelation. It's not inspired. It's not objective. It's not historical. It's just a witness. You see, and they're very big on witness. That the Bible is a witness to God, but it's not a historical document about God. From God. It's not from God, it's about God. So there's some quite important things happening here. Now, of course, while all this was happening in Germany, the Erdmann's Encyclopedia on page 580 tells you what was happening in the Soviet Union. And if you open your Erdmann's Encyclopedia, at the same time as this is happening in Germany and in the Soviet Union, it's even tougher for believers, because under Stalin, under Joseph Stalin, there was an absolute war was declared on the church. And you have a picture there on page 580 of your Erdmann's Encyclopedia of an Orthodox church with a factory chimney burning away, and the church has simply been taken over and become a factory. Most of the churches of the Soviet Union, right up until the present day, it's only, in fact, in the last five or ten years, that churches have been refurbished and reopened in many places. And even today, under Glasnost, there's still not freedom of worship, as we know it, for Christians in the Soviet Union. But churches were turned into everything except churches. They became museums, cinemas, even houses. Council chambers or factories. Religious propaganda was rife, and there's a good example of a Soviet bit of religious propaganda. A fat, healthy priest drugging the people with his incense while they are all, notice they're all thin. They're either thin old people, a prostitute, and a wealthy homosexual. Okay? That's the caricatures there. So you've got the wealthy, aristocratic homosexual with the long hair and the beard, the beatnik. You've got the prostitute-looking girl, who's the only well-fed female there. The other are two old, thin women with the big, fat, well-fed priest. Okay? So it says it all, doesn't it, you know? Religion is for whores, homosexuals, and old people who don't know any better. Now, see, that's how blunt. That's how blunt they were. And that was the attack. And every Soviet child was encouraged to join the Young Pioneers, and they still are. You see them. They wear the red. They've got the red handkerchief tied around. They've got the little hats. The Young Pioneers. And they were taught, part of the school curriculum in the Soviet Union is atheism. Scientific atheism is taught, and religion is mocked from kindergarten, primary school, secondary school to university. Religion is mocked all the way. They have professors of religious studies in the Soviet Union who are there purely and simply to undermine and mock religion. Now, of course, by the 1960s it was starting to work against them, because having been told how hopeless and stupid and pointless religion was, every year, in the end, people are prepared to have a look at it, because they think, well, anything that's being attacked this much, you know, it's got to be better than what we've got. And so there was a movement of the Spirit of God in the Soviet Union throughout this period of time. But millions of Soviets died in concentration camps. 20 million Russians died in World War II. Russia suffered more in World War II than any other nation. But more people died under the Stalinist terror in the 1920s, 30s, 40s, and 50s than died in World War II. More people were killed by the Communist Party in the Soviet Union than were killed in World War II. Now, we look at Pol Pot and the Khmer Rouge and the murder in Cambodia of about 2 million people, and that's bad enough. And we think about the murder of the Jewish people, about 6 million Jews murdered by the Nazis. But the Soviets killed off about 30 million of their own people. And hundreds and hundreds of thousands of Christians would be among those people who died in the 30s, 40s, and 50s in the Soviet Union. So we're looking here at tremendous persecution. And as I said at the beginning of this lecture, this century has seen greater and more violent persecution of the church than any other century in the history of the world. If you look at your Urban's Encyclopedia, and if you read that whole chapter, The Age of Ideology, I think most of you will have looked at it last week. If you didn't, definitely read from page 570 right through to the, I think it's page 591, and you'll find that that is a tremendous introduction to the whole thing of what's happened this century, and it will give you a real background and a real understanding about the growth of neo-orthodoxy, which is the main enemy of the believing church today. The liberals, the neo-orthodox, have reorganized themselves today, and they are now represented in the World Council of Churches. The World Council of Churches is run on a neo-orthodox theological platform, with another interesting thing which we'll look at probably in the last lecture on Saturday, which has only just recently come out, probably in the last 10 or 15 years, and that is the theology of liberation, which is Marxism as theology. And if you couldn't get things further apart, but you see, neo-orthodoxy was social action in the guise of theology with a new view of God and man. And so liberation theology takes it one step further. But that is really pretty specific to the Central South America and Asia. In the Western world, what we have today, and particularly in the Presbyterian Church, the Anglican Church, and the Baptist Church today, is neo-Orthodox ministers who don't believe in miracles in the Bible, who don't believe in the virgin birth, the miracles of Christ, the resurrection. They don't expect the Lord to come again, but they preach about the risen Christ. They use all the words that their congregation think indicate they believe in the physical events, but they don't. They just believe in the experience of the living Jesus now. But you see, how can you have that without the real event? Well, you can, of course, if you have a theological, philosophical faith, and you have the same sort of belief as the Hindu, the Muslim, and everyone else. And you can get quite enthusiastic about it, but it's wrong. It's not biblical Christianity. And the neo-Orthodox ministers love to have, particularly the charismatics, in their church. Because the charismatics provide a bit of warmth and enthusiasm in a church which otherwise would be dead as a doornail. And of course, I had the privilege of going down this weekend to New Plymouth and ministering to a fellowship that has come out of a Presbyterian church and left the liberals just to quietly die. Now you see, this is one of the things we're facing today. Now you've got to understand this in its historical context. Most Christians in the churches today don't understand this. And that's why there are so many believers so clearly fooled. As I pointed out, the Anglican vicar of a church not too far from me produced an Easter flyer which came around, a little two-page pamphlet which came around every letterbox in our extended community. And the Anglican vicar is known as a charismatic evangelical Anglican. And yet when I read his Easter message, he was quoting, guess who? Emil Brunner and Reinhold Niebuhr, Karl Barth. He's neo-Orthodox. He doesn't believe Jesus Christ rose from the dead in bodily form. He believes his bones are still there and it doesn't matter. That Jesus, as long as he's alive in your heart, and that was the message, Jesus is alive in our hearts. But no reference to anything historical. And that church is a foot-thumping, hand-waving, dancing at the altar and probably on the altar type church. It's real. It's almost Pentecostal Anglican. And most of those charismatics in that church are born-again believers. Believe what they believe. But they think he does, because they lack the discernment that comes from studying biblical theology and studying church history. So I end tonight with a plug for study. Because when you understand the history of the church, as I hope you will, and I urge you, read page 570 right through to 590 in your Urban's Encyclopedia. Read the challenge that, read chapter 42 in Shelley from page 439. Remember, Shelley is one of these evangelical neo-Orthodox himself, so he's more positive to them than I am, clearly. But read these things. Because it's only as you get discernment over what's happening theologically that you'll be strong and able to handle it, identify it, and warn people against it. Any questions on that subject? Of course, we do church history again this Thursday night. Bring along your church history this Thursday night.
Right.
That's right. Yeah, you see what we have today, we have people just as smart as Hitler. Hitler was a maniac, but he was a very intelligent maniac, a lot of them are. And he was able to see exactly what was lacking. And what was lacking was spiritual fiber, spiritual strength, spiritual power. And people need to have something to believe in. And if man won't choose God, they'll choose something else. And really, in Adolf Hitler, we see what will happen in the world during the Great Tribulation. When people have rejected God, they will accept anything. And they'll call it Messiah. I've got a picture at home of Adolf Hitler, as I say, as Messiah, with a cross over his shoulder. Now, what's the Nazi emblem? It's the swastika, which is a cross turned on its side. That's all it is. In fact, if you want to see where they get the swastika from, it's from the churches of Ethiopia. The swastika is an ancient Christian symbol. Because what is it? It's a cross on its side, which has got an arrow so that it's constantly rotating. And it gives you an idea of movement, doesn't it? The cross going round the whole world. And what did it become? It became a sign of the Nazi Party. A Christian symbol initially. Turned on its end.
So the church we just put out have called Robert Daniel to go and preach to them.
Mm-hmm.
And preach the message of born again.
Right.
And they said to him, "Well, this is the best message we've heard for long time."
Oh, that's good to hear.
Right. And I said to Robert, "The best thing was get out of it."
Well, if they're prepared to have a message like that preached, go there and preach it. You see, as long as you can talk to people who are going to hell with a Bible under their arm, talk to them. Wait until, as it were, they say, "We're not interested." See, now Chris, the minister that I was visiting here down in New Plymouth over this weekend, Chris was the assistant pastor of a Presbyterian church. But he was told he couldn't preach on repentance because that upset the congregation in the morning. Because all the make-believers came in the morning. So the minister told him, don't preach repentance in the morning. And he wasn't allowed to preach against the Masons because most of the men in the morning were Masons. And he wasn't allowed to preach a gospel message because after all everyone there was nice and decent and saved. He wasn't allowed to preach on prophecy because that would upset people. And so finally, the minister who was in charge of him, who was the boss of the church, just made it impossible for him to say anything. Well, of course, he stuck to God's word and kept preaching, and the minister then told him, no, we don't want you anymore. But until the door was slammed, he kept giving them everything, he kept giving them both barrels. If I got an invitation tonight to go and speak at the Anglican Cathedral, now this is something that could happen because I know the dean. Okay, so if old Dean Reimer phoned me and said, John, I'd like you to come and take the morning service, I'd go and take the morning service. I wouldn't join the church, but I'd go and preach a message there. I think we've got to take any opportunity we can to preach the word of God as long as we're not compromising. However, we've got to recognize if the leader of a church is a compromiser, it's a church we better be moving away from.
Yeah, when I was trying to get it done, the minister left that Sunday, and the secretary went to Robert Daniel.
Right.
And the minister doesn't know this.
Right.
That's wrong.
Oh, well, yeah, that's wrong, but still, the Lord will use that. And praise God that at least they got one decent message that week. Okay, you know, I think the thing is, let's take every opportunity. If I was invited to go to the Catholic Cathedral, I don't know the head Catholic, but if I was invited to go to the Catholic Cathedral to give a message, I'd go. I might upset some people, but I would go, because I'll go anywhere to preach the Word of God, because nobody tells me what to preach, except the Holy Spirit. So I'll go anywhere to preach God's word as long as they tell me, well, you can't say this, you can't say that. I'll just say, listen, I'll give you a message, but I'll meditate before the Lord and I'll give you the message the Lord gives me. You take it as under the law. You know, if they're prepared to accept that, I'll go. If they say, oh, no, we want you to, don't talk about this, I'll say, well, flag it away. Lie yourself, don't invite me to lie for you. Okay, let's close in prayer. Father God, we just give you thanks and praise that as we study the history of the church and as we study the history of the make-believing church as well as the believing church, Lord, we can see lessons which we must apply today. Father, we must be strengthened, we must be encouraged, we must be guided, we must be directed by your holy word, and we must hold it as the truth it is, that we might stand upon it and rest upon it and be strong in it. Father God, we pray that the Holy Spirit might strengthen and guide us now, that we might be directed and led in the paths that we should go this day, this night. Strengthen us, protect us, give us journeying mercies as we go to our homes and bring us safely together again before you as we study your word once again. Father, we just give you praise for all you have done. And Lord, we give you praise for all you will do with us as we are obedient to your holy word. In Jesus Christ, our Lord's name, we give you thanks and praise. Amen.